North Rock Podcast.
Okay, we're going to continue in our sermon series on the Psalms. We've titled this series Selah. We started doing this last year in the summertime, and we hope to do it each summer because we think it's a good opportunity for us as a community to take a moment, press pause, or Selah. Because actually, I don't know if you knew this, but that word Selah means, as best we can tell, pause. It might have been a musical directive for the choir to just take rest for a moment. But sometimes it's good to just pause and reflect on the goodness and the love of God. And so the Psalms are, in essence, the prayer book of the Bible. And so we want to take a moment every summer, every year, to just pause and reflect and to pray. And so that's kind of the topic of today's sermon. We're going to look at Psalm 58. But before we do that, we're going to need to pray, okay? So let's pray. God, thank you that you are so good and gracious towards us. And we know this because you've revealed it to us in Jesus. So we pray now in Jesus' name that you would come and that you would enliven within us an ability to hear your word to us this morning. And in hearing that word, we'd perceive what you have to say and believe it and take it in so that we might be transformed from the inside out into the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we pray, saying, Amen. Okay, so Psalm 58. And Psalm 58 is part of a group of psalms that you find throughout the 150 psalms in the Bible that is sometimes classified as a psalm of vengeance. And it goes something like this. Do you indeed decree what is right, you mighty lords? Do you judge people fairly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Like grass, let them be trodden down and wither. Let them be like a snail that dissolves into slime. Like the untimely birth that never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. See, the righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done. They will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. People will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So I was like, "What?" Today as I was, or this week as I was preparing this song, this message, I was like, Andrew, what are you doing? Like, just 2 weeks ago, I was preaching about sin, and then now I pick this thing. And I'm like, how do we make sense of this stuff, right? And yet, I think there's something really good for us to hear. Good news, the gospel, in this psalm. Because and part of my goal here this morning is to equip you. Because as you read, the Bible's complicated. And it's got a lot going on. And it was written at least 2,000 years ago and half a world away, right? Removed from our life and our world. And so sometimes it's hard to make sense of passages like this. Like, wait a second, what are we talking about? Blood and bathing and venom and all sorts of stuff, right? How do we make sense when we come across a passage like this? Oh, let me back up here. So I want to begin by arguing that we need to learn how to pray. And if there is anything that the Psalms help us do, it's that. The Psalms teach us how to pray. What do I mean by this? Well, when I say we need to learn how to pray, I think it's helpful to remember the story that comes from Luke. Do you remember this story? Jesus was off in the wilderness praying, or off in the distance praying. And one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Lord, teach us to pray. See, in asking Jesus this, the disciples were acknowledging that they were not able to pray on their own. Did you get that? They had to learn to pray. Now, this sounds contradictory to us because we assume that prayer does not need to be learnt, but rather overflows from the good intentions of our heart. This was kind of brought to my attention by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As I was preparing this message, I was reading, he's got a short little book called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. It was one of the last publications of his life before he was carted off by the Nazis and thrown into jail and ultimately executed. And after spending a lifetime where daily he would read and pray through the Psalms, reflecting on their character and nature, he kind of gave this deposit to us, the church, on how we can make sense of them. I really would recommend that book to you, Praying with the Psalms, Prayer Book of the Bible. And I'm leaning heavily on some of this, but he brought this out, and it was convicting to me, when he said, in essence, that we assume prayer comes naturally, that it just kind of comes out of us. But in fact, if we take the Bible seriously, especially you look at the story where Jesus teaches his disciples the Lord's Prayer, that in fact, we need to learn how to pray. What does he mean by this? Here's a quote from him. But this is a dangerous error, which is certainly very widespread among Christians today, to imagine that it is natural for our heart to pray. We confuse wishing, hoping, sighing, lamenting, and rejoicing, all of which the heart can certainly do on its own, with praying. What does he mean by that? I mean, that was, for me, challenging to hear, because I know for myself, I do think in those terms, that in essence, praying is me pouring out all that is in my heart, whether good or bad, and offering it up to God, and being in communion with him. But he's trying to drill down on something important for us to consider. See, prayer is not about pouring out one's heart, but finding a way to and speaking with God, no matter if one's heart is full or empty. The disciples teach us first that we need Jesus Christ to teach us to pray. It's the idea that God's speech in Christ Jesus mates us in the Holy Scriptures. What does it mean when we pray in Jesus' name? You know how we always close our prayers? In Jesus' name? What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? In essence, what we're saying is, all this that we offer is shaped and formed by him. Do you hear me? So do we pray in Jesus' name or do we pray in our own name? There is in the Holy Scriptures one book that differs from all the other books in the Bible and that contains only prayers, and it's the Psalms. So this is why the Psalms are a gift to the church. Because they teach us what it means to pray in Jesus' name. What do I mean by this? Praying the Psalms. Luther, the great reformer, Martin Luther, has a quote where he talks about what it looks like when you discipline yourself into allowing the Psalms to begin to shape and form your prayer life. And he says this. Whoever has begun to pray the Psalter earnestly and regularly will soon take leave of those other easy little prayers of their own and say, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire in my own prayers which I find in the Psalter. That there's something about this collection of prayers that animate the whole totality of the human experience as it seeks to connect with God the Father. Amazingly, and this is what I like, as I was reflecting on this, I began to be reminded and blown away by this idea that in the Psalms we have both the Word of God the Word of God and the prayers and songs of human beings. These are the prayers that Christ Himself prayed every day. He spent a life immersed in these prayers. And in praying those, it means that we find in the Psalms both the prayer of God, the Son's human heart, and the inspired, which basically means the God-breathed prayers, of the Word of God. Now ponder that. In the Psalms, you have both the Son praying, the human prayers of the people to God, and in doing that, breathing forth their very divine life, inspiring them, those prayers. The Holy Scriptures are the Word of God to us. But since prayers are human words, the only way prayers could come to be in the Bible, the only way human words could come to be God's own inspired word, is that the prayers of God the Son to God is as the prayers of God the Son to God the Father. Jesus Christ brought before his Father every need, every joy, every thanksgiving, every hope of humankind. In Jesus' mouth, the Word of God becomes again a human word. We can learn true prayer only from Jesus Christ, from the Word of God, the Son of God, to God the Father. In his mouth, human words become the Word of God, and if we pray his prayer with him, the Word of God becomes once again a human word. So, that's a lot of theology. I had to be very precise with that, okay? But let me unpack it for you in a personal experience. I remember when I was 18 years old, and I was reading through the Gospels for the first time. I had grown up in church my whole life. I was a pastor's kid, but I had never actually read the Bible. I knew all the stories. And so I was off in college and working at a church, and I would ride my bike home, and I would... I would ride my bike home from college, and it was generally uphill the whole way back home. I would give myself the excuse to stop in order to study the Bible. And I would go to the local park and sit under a tree and open up my Bible, and I'd read. And I remember I would read the Gospels. And I remember the day that I read Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in my Bible, along the edge, there was that annotated note that said, he's quoting from Psalm 22. So I went back and I read Psalm 22. Have you ever read Psalm 22? And what you realize is, even though that's the first verse in the psalm, and later on I would come to learn that when a rabbi would quote the first verse of a psalm, that meant the whole psalm. But I didn't know that at the time, but I started to read Psalm 22, and in it, it begins to talk about this individual who's afflicted on all sides, surrounded by enemies, pierced in his side. They're casting lots for his clothes. They're tearing and rending his very life. His side is pierced, and out of it flows blood and water. And in that moment, I was struck. I was thunderstruck, and I realized, oh my God. This is a psalm all about Jesus. So that when he prays that prayer, it's actually him praying. And I knew, even then, that this was a psalm of David. And I knew, even then, that it was written hundreds of years before Jesus came along. And that's when the Bible came alive to me. That God would work in that way. And it started to give me the seeds of what would later become the theology of how I read the Bible in general. And that is, in order for us to really come to know who Christ is, or know the Bible, we have to read it through the lens of Jesus. That all the scriptures point to his very life. And so a good hermeneutic, a good tool by which you make sense of the meaning of scripture is, you ask the question, what does this tell me about him? And that's what makes it come alive. Now, that Psalm 22 is a part of a collection of psalms that we call messianic psalms. And they clearly, in really concrete ways, point towards the life of God in Christ. But I want to argue, as Bonhoeffer would, that all the Psalms should be read this way, that we should always read these Psalms. Remember, Jesus prayed these Psalms through his whole life, and he offered these very Psalms up to God, the Father. And in doing it, he takes this human word and makes it a divine word. The truth about who God is in Jesus. So, when we pray the Psalms, we pray it through the lens of Jesus. Bonhoeffer puts it this way: if we want to read and to pray the prayers of the Bible, and especially the Psalms, we must not ask first what they have to do with us, but what they have to do with Jesus Christ. We must ask how we can understand the Psalms as God's word, and then we shall be able to pray them. It does not depend, therefore, on whether the Psalms express adequately that which we feel at any given moment in our own heart. If we are to pray aright, perhaps it is quite necessary that we pray contrary to our own heart. Did you get that? Not what we want to pray is important, but what God wants us to pray. The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayers, not the poverty of our own hearts. So when I asked you that question, what does it mean when we pray in the name of Jesus? This is what it means: to pray his prayers. To pray the Psalms is to pray in and with Jesus Christ. Thus, it doesn't matter whether the Psalms express exactly what we feel in our heart at the moment we pray. Perhaps it is precisely the case that we must pray against our own heart in order to pray rightly in and with Jesus Christ. And so when Bonhoeffer's reflecting on the Lord's Prayer, which is like the sum total of the way we are called to pray, he says the Lord's Prayer thus becomes the touchstone for whether we pray in the name of Jesus Christ or in our own name. Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of the prayerfulness of the Psalms. To pray the Psalms is to confess what God does for us through the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that we couldn't do for ourselves. The Psalms have been given to us precisely so that we can learn to pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. The Psalms teach us to remember the character of him. Okay, so if that's the argument on how we approach the Psalms, then what does it look like to pray in Jesus Christ, pray these Psalms, even when we're praying a psalm of vengeance? Okay? I want to argue that the reason why we have these psalms of vengeance is to remind us that there are enemies. Enemies both without and within. So let's go back to the psalm that we just read. It starts off in Psalm 58, verse 1 and 2. Do you indeed decree what is right, you mighty lords? Do you judge people fairly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out of violence on earth. The psalmist here is saying, who judges true and fair? But the key for us that unlocks this thing is to imagine Jesus praying this prayer. Do you indeed decree what is right, you mighty lords? Do you judge people fairly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth. It goes on. The wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young ones, O Lord. The righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done. They will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. People will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Jesus cries out that there must be an act of God to defang the powers and defang the wicked and all the false judgment that is being passed. And that when righteousness is revealed, when vengeance is met, then there will be new possibilities. See, when we talk about enemies, and what's good about these Psalms is that they remind us we have enemies both without and within. When we talk about enemies, we're referring to here our enemies of God's cause, who lays hands on us because of God. Therefore, it is nowhere a matter of personal conflict. Nowhere do those, let me highlight this, sorry. The enemies referred to here as the enemies of God's cause who lay hands on us because of God. Therefore, it is nowhere a matter of personal conflict. Nowhere do those who pray these psalms want to take revenge into their own hands. They leave vengeance to God alone. Therefore, they must abandon all personal thoughts of revenge and must be free from their own thirst for revenge. Otherwise, revengeance is not seriously left to God. We need a strategy, in other words, that prevents us from self-deception. That takes place in like two ways. There's two kinds of self-deception. One, the idea that about ourselves as statuses as sinners. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. But two, therefore the enemies of, we're sinners, therefore the enemies of God. And two, concerning what it means when we forgive our enemies. See, what I'm trying to get at is, in the Psalms of Vengeance, we are reminded that as sinners, we remain enemies of God. We also tend to exaggerate our own abilities to forgive those who sin against us. We forget our own rebellion, and then when we look out in the world and we see all the enemies that we have passed judgment upon, we forget that we aren't really able to even forgive our own enemies. We might be tempted to think that we are righteous, and therefore that it's up to us to make judgment against the enemies on God's behalf. However, we would be wrong to think this. We are and remain the enemy of God in and of ourselves, under our own power, under our own strength. The prayer, Bonhoeffer concludes this, the prayer for the vengeance of God is the prayer for the carrying out of God's righteousness in the judgment of sin. This judgment must be made known if God stands by God's word, and it must be made known to those upon whom it falls. With my sin, I myself belong under this judgment. I have no right to want to hinder this judgment. It must be fulfilled for God's sake. Couple things to help clarify our thinking. The first is, when we talk about judgment in the Bible, what we do not mean is condemnation. In the Bible, the vision for judgment is the putting things to right. It's addressing things that have gone wrong. It's restoring and establishing God's reign and power and rule in the world. Do you understand this? Two, that part of God's judgment, which again, not condemnation, is wrath against evil. Now, God's wrath is different than your wrath and my wrath. See, for you and me, wrath is an emotion. But for God, it is not. It's his will. It's his declaration. It's his word of no against all enemies of God. And what we're reminded when we read the scriptures through the lens of Jesus is, while God must declare no against all ungodliness, his no is always couched in his primary yes. Did you hear that? In fact, if he really is going to be for you and I, he must say no. He must. Like any good parent would say no to their kid when they are off track and about to hurt themselves or harm themselves in some way. He must be against all that comes against God's own righteousness. But righteousness is defined by Jesus, not some abstract idea of what we think righteousness is. See, we think righteousness is unsullied, untouched, unconnected. But in Jesus, we see him who knew no sin was made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does this mean then? That there is a judge, that there must be a judge. In order for the world to be put to rights, it has to be judged. But that judge was judged in our place. The righteous, it says in Psalms 58, the righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. See, we sinners do not pray the Psalms of vengeance. We cannot pray them in and of ourselves. Only innocence can pray this psalm. And that one was made revealed in Jesus. So we all are then called to pray this psalm with him, in him, through him. As the team comes up to help us close, I want to sum this up with just this beautiful passage that I came across by Bonhoeffer. He puts it this way. God's vengeance did not fall on the sinners, but on the sinless one. Did you get that? The Son of God, who stood in the place of sinners. Jesus Christ bore the vengeance of God, which the Psalms asked to be carried out. Christ calmed God's anger against sin and prayed in the hour of the crying out of the divine judgment, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." No one other than he who himself bore the wrath of God could pray like this. No one could pray like this. That was the end of all the false thoughts about the love of a God who does not take sin very seriously. God hates and judges the enemies of God in the only righteous one, the one who prays for forgiveness for God's enemies. Only in the cross of Jesus Christ is the love of God to be found. So, the Psalm of Vengeance leads to the cross of Jesus and to the love of God that forgives enemies. I cannot forgive the enemies of God by myself. Only the crucified Christ can. And I can forgive through him. So, the carrying out of vengeance becomes grace for all in Jesus Christ. I pray the Psalm of Wrath in the certainty of its wonderful fulfillment. I leave the vengeance in God's hands and pray for the carrying out of God's justice to all enemies. I know that God has remained true and has secured justice and wrathful judgment on the cross, and that this wrath has become grace and joy for us. Jesus Christ himself prays for the execution of God's vengeance on his body. And thus, Christ leads me back daily to the gravity and the grace of his cross for me and for all the enemies of God. Grace upon grace. He made him who knew no sin to become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when we look at Psalm 58 and we go, wait a second, what does it mean that we will bathe in the blood of the unrighteous? It means that the blood of Jesus, who was innocent but became sin, covers all of us, forgiving the enemy and leaving the vengeance up to God so that we might be made righteous in his eyes. This is what's so beautiful about reading the Psalms through Jesus and through the lens of Christ. It upends all our assumptions about all the work that we have to accomplish in order to be made right. Hear good news this morning. Respond to it and live into it. By grace you have been saved in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that your love flows. And it flows like a river washing over all of us. Grace upon grace. so that we could be set free, that we could come home, that we could be, as enemies, reconciled to the Father, and know His love for us. For it's in and through Jesus' name that we pray, saying, Amen. Let's worship. So this morning we proclaim God's goodness, that He is good Father, that He says yes to you through Jesus Christ. And He also says that vengeance is mine. And so we can leave it to Him, trusting that He will do right in judging the world and setting all things to right. For He, in fact, is the judge judged in our place. So God's judgment, then, in Jesus is grace. And His grace is judgment. And you are invited to participate in that life by responding in faith. So I invite you to pray this prayer that we pray every Sunday together, this prayer of response. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the Scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, we'd love to hear your story. We'd love to pray with you after the service. We've got a gift for you that we'd love to help in your journey, your walk in faith. But as you go from this place, receive this blessing. Go from here knowing that God is always better than you thought. The love of Jesus is deeper than you know. And the Spirit is everywhere working the wonders of mercy. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.